Return with me to the 8th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 8, where we'll take our text from verses 26 and 27. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Here the word of God says, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." We turn this evening to one of the greatest chapters of the entire Word of God. This 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans is such a precious text, so precious to many of us in our Christian experience. I'm told that the Puritans, those godly pastors from Britain in the 16th and 17th centuries, preached from Romans chapter 8 more than any other chapter in the Bible, except for Luke chapter 2. I suppose they had a lot of Christmas sermons from Luke chapter 2. It's a long chapter as well. But Romans chapter 8 is the second most preached chapter by the Puritans. If you've never set out to memorize this chapter, I encourage you to take up and expend the effort to memorize these 39 verses. I'm sure I've told you before about how I was in ninth grade and my father led our family to memorize Romans chapter 8, one verse a week. So it took us 39 weeks to get through it. And I have fond memories of at the breakfast table every morning reciting Romans 8 up to that point, wherever we were. And I'm so thankful that God in his providence allowed me to have this chapter stored up in my mind. And so I try to return the favor to my students in the school, and the 10th grade memorizes Romans chapter 8. We spend two-thirds of the year almost memorizing it, two verses a week. And so pray for our students as they memorize the Word of God at all levels, but especially those 10th graders as they work through Romans 8, as we talk about it every Tuesday or Wednesday morning in class, and then as they memorize it for a Thursday verse quiz. Pray that the Word of God would take a deep root in their hearts and be useful to them in His service. This is a chapter full of comfort for God's people. It's bookended by glorious promises of the security of the believer. The first verse talks about no condemnation, and the last verse talks about nothing separating us from the love of God. It makes sweeping promises of the believer's security. And while Paul focuses much in this chapter on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, he is sure to make all of the promises of the believer's security mediated to the believer through Jesus Christ. So there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, and that love of God which we cannot be separated from is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. No one, not even Satan himself, can condemn the believer, because Christ died and rose again and is seated up on high and makes intercession for us. But I think what makes the 8th chapter of Romans so precious to many of God's people is its realism. It deals with real-life issues in the life of a believer. This chapter is not just religious platitudes. It's not just esoteric promises. This chapter meets us right where we are. It calls on us to mortify sin and to stop acting as if we are debtors to the flesh. It's straightforward about the reality and the prevalence of suffering in this sin-cursed world. It's honest with the spiritual struggles that are common to every believer in every age. And this evening we come face to face with a struggle that we all know too well. It's a struggle and a difficulty in the place of prayer. That is how our text in verse 26 begins. It speaks of our infirmities. We are weak. We're weak. And nowhere does this spiritual weakness show itself stronger than in the place of prayer. A man named Jeremy Taylor, who was a Puritan-era Church of England bishop, wrote, "There's no worse sign of our spiritual danger than the backwardness we have to pray. So weary are we of the duty, so glad are we to have it over, and so witty are we to find an excuse to evade it." John Newton concurred. He wrote in one of his letters, "I find in my own case an unaccountable backwardness to pray. I can read, I can write, I can converse with a ready will, but secret prayer is far more spiritual than any of these, and the more spiritual any duty is, the more my carnal heart is apt to start away from it." The Puritan Thomas Shepherd wrote, "It is sometimes so with me that I will rather die than pray." Do you know the experience of these godly men? Evidently, they're not alone, for even the Apostle Paul would mark himself in their company as a man who knew weakness in the place of prayer. He says in our text in the middle of verse 26, "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought." Paul includes himself in this ignorance, in this weakness, in this infirmity in the place of prayer. And Paul specifies two primary areas that cause us perplexity in prayer, two areas that showcase our infirmity there. First, believers struggle to know what ought to be the proper content of their prayers. He says, "We know not what we should pray for." We struggle with knowing the proper content. We're often ignorant of the words that we should be using. We're ignorant of the petitions that we should be presenting, or the petitions we should refrain from presenting. Thomas Boston, another Puritan-era Scottish divine, wrote that we are apt, instead of bread, to ask a stone, instead of fish, to ask a scorpion, to pray for what would do us ill and against what is for our good. He concluded, "There is so much remains of corruption in the best of us that it is hard even in our prayers to keep within the compass of what is agreeable to His will." And so we struggle with knowing what the content of our prayers ought to be. But second, believers also struggle to pray in the proper manner. Paul says that we know not what we should pray for as we ought. He's concerned that we pray as we ought to pray. And here his concern is having the right frame of heart in prayer, even when we're right as to the content of our petitions. We cannot put our prayers in the proper shape. We struggle with cold and lifeless and formal prayers. We have wandering hearts and minds. We lack faith. We pray to consume things upon our own lusts. Cold and carnal and wandering and graceless and self-centered prayers mark too much of our praying. Who here can say that they do not desire a deeper and a fuller and a richer experience of communion with God in prayer? Well, this passage is designed to give hope to the believer who knows weakness in the place of prayer. Just like Paul turned the Roman believers' attention to their adoption when they were tempted to fear, and turned their attention to the hope of eternal glory when they were facing suffering, so he turns our attention to the help of the Holy Spirit as we contemplate our weakness in prayer. So this evening, with God's help, I would like to preach to you about the Holy Spirit's help in prayer. The Holy Spirit's help in prayer. Now you can see that's exactly what this text is about, right? This text opens and says, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities." And that word help is a compound word made up of three different parts that you can take together. The first part of the word is a word that means together. It's where we get our English word symphony from. And so it means together. And the second part of the word means over against. And the third part means to take. And so the idea is two people taking something over against one another. Or the picture is a man with a load that he's not able to carry alone. He's struggling with the weight of this load, or with the cumbersomeness of this load, this burden that he has. And someone else sees him struggling with that load, and so he comes alongside and he says, "Let me get hold of the other end, and the two of us can bear it together." So instead of the first man carrying a burden which he was unable to carry alone, the two of them shoulder the load. That's the meaning of the word help here. The Spirit helps our infirmities. He doesn't do so in a way that leaves us completely passive. We must shoulder the load and struggle in prayer. And He's there to bear up the heavy end of the burden. We're yoked together in this with Him. And that is our hope as we struggle in prayer. This same word is used in Luke chapter 10 when Martha complains to Jesus about how she's the only one serving at the meal. And she asks Jesus to bid Mary to help her. Same word is used. She says that she's leaving me to do everything alone, Jesus. Why don't you tell my sister to give a helping hand in the chores? Two are better than one. Many hands make light work. And that's what the Spirit does. He helps our weakness in prayer. Christians carry heavy burdens of perplexity in prayer, but the Spirit gives them a helping hand. He takes hold of the burden to help them know what to pray for and to help them know how to pray for it. And this is what we're going to unpack this evening with God's help together. How does the Holy Spirit help us in our praying? How does the Holy Spirit help us in our praying? My first point is that the Holy Spirit instructs our hearts to pray aright. He instructs our hearts to pray aright. Paul says, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Paul here speaks of the Holy Spirit as an intercessor. Now, when we think of an intercessor, we rightly think preeminently of the high priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. The Son is our advocate. He ever lives at the right hand of God to plead our case before the Father. He's our great high priest who is not untouched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's our anchor within the veil. He's seated at the right hand to plead the merits of His precious atoning blood. And we see this aspect of Christ's work here in this chapter. Verse 34 made mention of it. At the end of verse 34, you know, the first 34, the argument is, who is he that condemneth? There's four reasons why no one can condemn the child of God. Because Christ has died, because he's risen again, because he's at the right hand of God, and because he maketh intercession for us. So when we think of our intercessor, we usually think of the continuing priestly work of the Lord Jesus. How is the Holy Spirit also an intercessor? Well, the verb maketh intercession means to rescue someone who is in trouble by acting in his behalf. The picture conjures up the thought of a courtroom. A charge is brought upon a man. He is in trouble. He's unable to answer for himself. He doesn't know the law. He doesn't know the proceedings of a courtroom. He's completely unfamiliar with how things ought to go. He can't stand and answer for himself in this trouble. So the man resorts to an intercessor or to an advocate. The advocate can help the man in two ways. The advocate can speak up for the man and act as a middleman between the judge and the defendant. And that act of intercession is what the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ is picturing. He's that middleman between God and us who pleads our case in our stead. But there's another way that a lawyer can help a man who's in trouble in a courtroom. Not only can he step up as a middleman, but he could stand with the man and counsel him as he goes along, whispering the right petitions to make and the right manner to make those petitions in the man's ear. So that as the man pleads his case before the judge, he has the continual help of his advocate. And it's his words that are making the pleas, but they're originating in the mind and in the wisdom of his experienced advocate. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is an intercessor within. The believer has two intercessors. An intercessor without in the Lord Jesus Christ, and an intercessor within in the person of the blessed Holy Spirit. Now let's meditate on how the Holy Spirit instructs our hearts to pray aright. In the first place, he instructs us as to our need. He instructs us as to our need. He shows us where our deficiencies are. He shows us what our sins are and what our necessities are. He sheds light upon our condition. He makes us feel the helplessness and the sinfulness and the dire poverty of our own weak constitution. Without the Spirit's work, you and I would quickly, very quickly, lose sight of our sinfulness. Oh, we would be so independent. We would be so proud. Without his continual convicting work, we would quickly lose sight of our sinfulness, and we would lose sight of our need. And so he instructs us as to our need. In the second place, he instructs us as to the promises of God, which refer to that need. He casts light on promises of the Word and lays them to our heart, lays to our heart a very text that's suitable to meet that need. How often have you been in dire straits and you have met with a text of Scripture brought to your mind and heart by none other than the Holy Spirit? It could happen that you walk into a worship service and a preacher who is absolutely ignorant of the burden that you carry into that sanctuary preaches a text that is aptly and exactly fitted to your need. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. How often have we been burdened down in prayer and laboring to form up requests? And in the state of Paul's description, not knowing what to pray for as we ought, and a text comes to our minds that sheds light on the issue and gives us a holy boldness to grab hold of the Lord and to wrestle with Him and to take Him at His word. The Holy Spirit instructs us as to the promises of God and meets those promises to the need that He's already awakened within us. Prayer is absolutely dependent on promises. It's by the promises that we are assured that our prayer will be accepted. The Puritan John Owen said that the promises are so foundational that without them the sinner, pressed with a sense of need, has nothing to support him and therefore cannot pray in faith. He stated that ignorance of the promises of God is the main reason why men are so barren in their supplications. So the Spirit's role as a helper and as an intercessor is to remind us of the promises of God, thus instructing our prayers so that we can pray as we ought. And of course, you know how the Holy Spirit does this instructing. It is not some mystical new revelation that He gives to a person. We're not talking about some charismaticism. The Spirit informs us through the Word of God. The Spirit always acts in conjunction to the Word. This is why the great Scottish preacher Andrew Bonar experienced such a revolution in his devotional life when he began to read the Scriptures before he prayed. He speaks in his diary of struggling in his own personal walk with God, was struggling with coldness of heart and of a formality and of going through the motions because it was his habit to pray and then to read the Scriptures. And when one day he reversed the order and he read the Scriptures first and then he prayed, it made all the difference in his life. Because it is the Holy Spirit took the Word of God, which he read before he prayed, and took those promises and formed requests in his heart and in his mind and used the Word to prompt him to pray. George Mueller says the same thing in his autobiography about reading the Scriptures before praying in our personal walk with God. That's why we begin our midweek prayer service with an exposition of Scripture. That's why we begin our corporate prayer time on a Lord's Day morning with a reading of God's Word, a call to prayer from the Bible. The Spirit works through the Word. That's why it's so critical to be in the Word. One of the main reasons that we struggle in the place of prayer is because we're not familiar enough with the Word, with the promises of God in the Word. So if you know a particular struggle in the place of prayer, and we all do, but if you know a particular struggle and you haven't done so, try reversing the order of your devotions. Read the Scripture and then pray. Focus on the prayers of the Bible, especially the prayers of our Apostle Paul, as he prays in the openings of his epistles. Those requests will help you formulate prayers, and they will inform your prayers to make petitions according to the will of God, as you ought. Memorize the promises of God. There's nothing like praying God's words back to Him. It's the only sure way of praying with great faith, of wrestling with God, of knowing for certain that you're praying according to His will, is to pray His words back to Him. Take a psalm and pray through the psalm. Stop after every verse and pray petitions and praises for everything that that one verse might suggest to your mind. And take one verse at a time through a psalm and pray through a psalm. And let the Word of God inform your praying. Let the Holy Spirit instruct your heart to pray aright through the Word. You know, another way that the Spirit instructs our hearts to pray aright is by providentially directing our minds to certain subjects of prayer. Many of the Lord's people have known this experience of having an impression, a strong impression, to pray for someone. Some of you speak of waking up in the middle of the night and being strongly impressed to pray for a certain individual or for a certain need. And we ought to take advantage of all of these promptings to pray. Every prompting to pray, the least prompting to pray, is a gift of mercy from the Holy Spirit and ought to therefore be taken advantage of no matter when they move upon our minds. And as we take advantage of those promptings to pray, we take it as a moving of God's Holy Spirit and a fulfillment of this text that He helps our infirmities. But the most effective way that the Holy Spirit instructs our prayers is by pointing us to Christ. This is the great ministry of the Holy Spirit, to glorify the Son, to direct attention to Christ. If the Spirit did not give us a view of Christ, His beauty would be entirely hidden from us. So the Spirit teaches us to pray in the name of Jesus, depending on His merit and on His intercession, on His cross work. He shows us that Christ is an advocate who has never once lost a case. He has a ground to plead that is absolutely indisputable, the ground of His all-sufficient atoning blood. And if we've ever prayed with dependence on the merits of Jesus Christ, we prayed that way because the Holy Spirit instructed our hearts and pointed us to the glory of Jesus Christ. We did not have those thoughts of submission to Christ or dependence on His merits on our own. It was the help of the Holy Spirit. So in these ways, the Holy Spirit instructs our hearts to pray aright. In the second place, I would say the Holy Spirit inclines our hearts to pray aright. He doesn't just inform us of what to pray, but He also works in us the proper manner of prayer. He inclines us to pray by His grace and mercy. This was the other infirmity that Paul pointed to. We're ignorant of the proper content, and we fail to pray as we ought. It is the manner of prayer which often perplexes us, even when we're certain of the matter. How can I pray? My mind is wandering so much. My faith is so weak. My heart is so cold. And we must not only be concerned with the content of our praying and what we should be praying for, but also be concerned with having the right frame of heart in prayer. And the Holy Spirit helps us with this as well. This difficulty is overcome by the Spirit's help. Paul says the Spirit Himself taketh and maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, this is a difficult phrase. What does he mean by the Spirit itself making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered? Who does the groaning? What are these groans that he's speaking of? This has been a point of contention over the years. Those who believe in the gift of tongues would point to this verse as a proof of some sort to praying in some sort of unintelligible speech, of praying in the Spirit and of speaking in tongues in private prayer, but it has nothing to do with that. The vocabulary speaks of groanings or sighs, which are wordless. The word groaning does not just occur in this verse. It occurs further ahead in the chapter in verses 22 and 23. And so we have to interpret the groaning in context of those two verses. So verse 22, we're told that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And so here the groaning is in the context of a sighing and a longing that is brought about because of this sin-cursed world. It's a longing for the consummation of all things, a longing for the restitution of all things, a longing for glory, sighs because of the evils of this present sin-cursed world. And so that word, that concept then has to be brought down into then verse 27. We're not talking about some unintelligible foreign language or something. These groanings which cannot be uttered are the longings of the heart. They're deep sighs because of our own weakness, because of the curse of sin. And therefore, we can't view the groanings as the groanings of the Holy Spirit. The groanings have to be the groanings of the person who's praying. The Holy Spirit would not be sighing and longing because of a sin-cursed world, right? It has to be the believer who knows his infirmity, the believer who knows his weakness. He's the one who's groaning, who's sighing, who's longing with these unutterable longings. Well, why does the verse say then that the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered? It certainly sounds like the Spirit is doing the groaning. The Spirit is doing this longing. Well, if you remember that He's an intercessor within, informing the believer of the petitions and the manner of his prayer by, as it were, whispering in his ear what to plead before the Lord, the groanings may begin with the Holy Spirit, but they're uttered by the man who feels his own weakness. They're prompted by the Holy Spirit in this act of intercession. The word "cannot be uttered" is a word only used here in the New Testament. And so it's difficult to figure out exactly what the word means. It just means wordless, without words, is basically what the word means. But we do have similar words three times in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, "Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift." In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about his vision of the third heavens, and he says that he saw things unspeakable. And Peter, in his first epistle in chapter 1, speaks of the believer's love of Christ that results in unspeakable joy. And in each of these instances, that description of unspeakable is referring to things so deep and so profound and so moving that words are inadequate. They prove insufficient to fully express what is on the heart. An unspeakable gift in our Lord Jesus. An unspeakable vision, the third heaven. An unspeakable joy that I have in my love for Jesus Christ. So I would take the groanings which cannot be uttered as deep longings and emotions which the Holy Spirit awakens in us. He helps our praying by inclining our hearts in the manner of prayer. Now we all know this experience as believers. There are times in our Christian lives when the emotions are so intense, when the providence of God is so puzzling, when the suffering is so raw that we cannot even articulate words in prayer. Do we pray for healing, or do we pray for strength to endure? Which is the proper request? I know not what to pray for as I ought. Now, both prayers are legitimate. Both prayers are appropriate. But we long to pray in faith. We long to pray according to the will of God, to have a boldness before the throne and to have something to grasp onto, and we don't know His will. There are secrets about the will of God. There are secret things which belong to the Lord. What we do know, though, is that we long for Christ to be magnified in our bodies, whether by life or by death. And it's the Holy Spirit who produces that longing within us, that longing for the will of God and the exaltation of Christ in our trouble, in our trial. So, how I would answer the question of what are these groanings which cannot be uttered, I would say that the Holy Spirit powerfully works in our hearts to create longings that are based on two things. First, He creates in us a deep desire and ache of the heart that Christ be magnified in my life. And second, He creates in me a sense of weakness and dependence that leaves me baffled and unknowing of what to pray for as I ought. I'm not sure how I want to pray, and I'm not sure what should happen, but I am sure of what I want the result to be. Not my will, but thine be done. I want Christ to be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And verse 27 says that the Father then searches the heart, and He knows what is the mind of the Spirit. And He's so, because the Spirit is making intercession for the saints according to God's will. So the Father hears the Christ-exalting yearning in this prayer. I don't know how to pray, but I want Your will. I want Christ to be magnified in my body. And the Father hears and He answers that prayer in the exact way that will bring Him the most glory. So I think the phrase means that when we have no very definite conception of what we desire, and we can't even state it in words, the Holy Spirit pleads in our prayers and raises us to holier desires than we can even express. And God receives those longings as acceptable prayers because they come from a soul full of the Holy Spirit. And do you see what Paul has just done? This is the great point that Martin Lloyd-Jones made when he taught through these verses in his series in Romans. The verse began with a struggle, a weakness, something that the devil would often bring to a believer's mind as a cause of why they're not fit. You could doubt even that you're a child of God. You don't even know what to pray for as you ought. You don't even know how to pray. Is He really your Father? Are you really His Son? The verse starts as a reason to doubt in the hands of the tempter, but it finishes as a reason for boldness in prayer. Because the very weakness that I feel was given to me by the Holy Spirit, and the very tension that I know of, I want Christ to be magnified in this situation, and I don't know which one magnifies Him more, is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And being a gift of the Holy Spirit, the Father who searches the hearts knows and hears and accepts that prayer, because the Spirit prays and intercedes according to the will of God. There's no division in the purposes of the Holy Trinity. So what began as what could potentially be a cause of lack of assurance ends up being a strong proof of our sonship and of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. It's an amazing logic that he uses. Now, there's two illustrations of this in the life of the Apostle Paul. And if it were Sunday school, I would have you raise your hand and come up with these, because I think you could. Can you think of two times in the Apostle's life where he knew this very struggle? He didn't know how to pray, but he did know he wanted the will of God and Christ to be exalted. The first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and his thorn in the flesh. Let's just turn there briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 8. You know the context of Paul praying for his thorn in the flesh. And he says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that he might depart, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." That word weakness is the same word infirmity in Romans 8, 26. And then Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." He didn't know how to pray. He was praying for this thorn in the flesh to be removed. Evidently, it was not God's will for it to be removed. When Paul finally realized it's not his will for it to be removed, he's glad. Because what he wanted above all was not the thorn to be removed. What he wanted above all was for the glory, the power of Christ to rest upon him. He wanted the glory of his Savior in his circumstances. And the weakness and the wrestling in prayer and the desire for the exaltation of Christ were both born in his heart by the Holy Spirit. And then we turn over to Philippians chapter 1, which is probably the text you were thinking of first. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, or verse 20. "According to my expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for the furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." In his affliction and his imprisonment, he didn't know whether he ought to be praying for release or for martyrdom. But he did know he wanted Christ to be magnified. And so these are the groanings which cannot be uttered that the Spirit moved him and awakened him to. And as he spoke them in prayer, the Holy Spirit was interceding, and the Father was accepting that prayer. Now think of the outcome of the Holy Spirit's creating longings for Christ's exaltation and deepening a sense of my humility and dependence in prayer. Think of the outcome to this as to the manner of our praying. This work in the heart of a believer will result in humility and reverence in the place of prayer. As we're brought low, and as we realize our ignorance, we'll pray more, "Not my will, but thine be done." Will the sentiment of our praying will be, "Lord, I'm just a little child, and I don't know the way forward. I don't know how to plan or chart my course here. So I've made requests, but I recognize that the request that I've made could be entirely wrong. I submit myself to the will of my Father who knows best, who sees everything perfectly and with wisdom and has my highest good at heart." And that kind of submission and that kind of reverence and that kind of humility is worked up in us by the Holy Spirit as he awakens a desire for Christ to be exalted and as he awakens our own sense of weakness and ignorance. This will also result in boldness in our prayers. That's what we were talking about when I said that this verse starts with a potential reason to be discouraged and ends with a reason to be greatly encouraged in a situation like this. The Spirit awakens these longings, and the Father knows them, and He answers them. And the inward sighs and groans may be pathetic to us, but to God, they're loud and strong cries. They're loud and strong pleas. Because God is not interested in the formality of our prayers and the wording of our prayers. He's not interested in eloquence. What He's interested in is reality and genuineness. And what is more genuine, what is more real than a believer on his knees in great perplexity and great weakness, crying out to God and not even knowing what to pray for? The emotions are so raw, and yet he wants Christ to be exalted either way. What is more real than that? And that is what God accepts. And so far from this being a reason to be discouraged, it's a reason to be bold that the Lord will certainly hear this prayer, for it comes through the intercession of the Spirit, and it issues from a genuine and an unpretentious heart. This work of the Spirit will also result in fervency in our prayers. Fervency in praying is always directly tied to two things. It's directly tied to our sense of need. The more we sense our need, the more fervent we'll be in praying. And it is directly tied to our persuasion of the truth of the promises that meet that need. The more we are persuaded that God has made promises to meet my need, the more fervent I will be to wrestle with Him in prayer. And so we've already said the Holy Spirit instructs our hearts in both of these, does He not? He instructs us as to our need, and He instructs us as to the promise of God which meets that need. And so in this way, the Holy Spirit is helping us by raising our fervency in prayer to new heights. The Holy Spirit is a great help in the place of prayer. What hope there is for a believer. Think of this scene. Think of this scene. You're standing before a judge in a courtroom, but you're not a defendant. You're not on trial. You're there to bring charges against an enemy, an adversary of yours. And you're standing there, and the judge is smiling and inviting you to speak. And in addition, you have two lawyers. One who pleads your case for you, and the other who whispers the appropriate pleadings in your ear and directs you how to plead for yourself. And this is the picture we have of prayer. I mean, consider this. In this scene, you're not a defendant in the courtroom because there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Because Christ has already died, and God is for you, therefore you're not appearing as a defendant, you're appearing as on the prosecution side. You're appearing to come with grievances about your enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. I have a great adversary, and I need help. I need help to overcome the world. I need help to overcome my flesh. I need help to overcome the devil. And it just so happens that those three enemies of yours are actually his enemies as well. He's not indifferent to these enemies. They're his enemies as well. And so he smiles and he invites the petition. But before you make your petition, one of your lawyers stands up, a lawyer who's never lost a case, a lawyer who has a ground for pleading which is absolutely unassailable. And before you pray, he presents his wounds as one who's died for you, and therefore that your prayers ought to be accepted in his name. And he also promises once you're done with your petition, he'll do the same thing again. For on the beginning and on the end, he'll stand up for you as your intercessor and your advocate, and he'll plead your case on the basis of his shed blood for you. And not only that, you have another lawyer who's within. He's standing behind you. He's whispering in your ear. And the whole time you're making your petition to this benevolent judge, he's telling you exactly how to make it and in what frame to make it. And he's correcting your heart and your motives so that your prayer is a prayer that is acceptable unto him. Now, how can you not have success when it's set up like that? And aren't we so foolish to not take more advantage of this? A benevolent judge who will certainly avenge us of our adversaries, and two perfect intercessors, one within and one without. How is it that we do not avail ourselves of this privilege more? The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. May God write this encouraging word on our hearts and draw us to more and more prayer. Let's stand together as we pray. Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, what a privilege we have to have such a hope and such a foundation in the place of our lives, which we confess we struggle with more than any other. You certainly give us exceedingly precious promises. And we pray that you would so work in our hearts to encourage us in the place of prayer, and to make the believers that are assembled in this sanctuary a mighty army of prayer warriors for thy sake and for the good of the nations. O Lord, draw us to more humility in prayer, more dependence on thee in prayer, and encourage us with the hope that the Holy Spirit is our helper in all of the infirmity that we feel here. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.